Now, we come to the place in the book of page 12. We started reading on page 12 Tuesday. And we come to the place where we talked about the open heaven, of how that when Jesus saw Nathanael, he told him that greater things than these he would see. It's in John chapter 1. We won't go back there. But we spoke about how that hereafter you shall see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And how that Jesus was speaking about the day of Pentecost when it would come. And once again, what he was saying was that the day would come that we would no longer know him by the flesh, but we would know him by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would actually, the anointing that was upon Christ when he walked on the face of the earth at the River Jordan, when he was baptized by John, the dove descended. The anointing that was upon Christ, that opened heaven, and that's what happened. The heavens opened, the angel or the dove descended, the Father spoke, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That anointing would be upon the Christ within us. And that anointing, obviously, is to give us a revealing of the person of Christ that is within us. And we read the scripture in 2 Corinthians 4, and you have that on your white page, because that's the Amplified. Let me read it again. Verse 6, and so this is what happens. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts so as to beam forth the light for the illumination of the knowledge of the majesty and the glory of God, as it is manifest," where? "In the person, and is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ." So the Lord shines upon the Christ within our lives to illuminate and give us the knowledge of the person of Christ that is within us. And then verse 7 said, "However, we possess this precious treasure, this divine light of the gospel, in frail human vessels of earth, that the grandeur and exceeding greatness of the power may be shown to be from God and not from ourselves." So we very simply said that obviously, the Lord chose clay pots. He chose us. He could have chosen the angels. He could have obviously chosen anything he desired. He could have made the rocks have cried out. But he chosen frail, flawed clay pots, vessels as we are, to put his light, to put his Spirit within, to allow Christ to take up residence, to occupy, as we've heard this morning, so that the world would know that that comes forth is not of us, it's of God. And God gets the glory. Plus, he saves our souls. He spares us from eternity in a place prepared for Satan and his angels, and he prepares us for eternal heavenly places for him and with him. And so we see the anointing is just that. It's the anointing upon the person, the open heaven, the Holy Spirit able. And Mr. Edmund touched on that we're learning of the office of the Holy Spirit upon the Christ within us that we can live this Christian life. Now, as that begins to happen, Brother Sparks moves into an area at the School of Christ. And once again, this that Brother Spark is speaking of, we believe, is a revelation of the Lord. It is a true revelation of the School of Christ, and that's just a term, but that's what Jesus brought the 12 into, was a school. Now, once again, he knew what he was doing, and catch that, and you'll learn something, and we'll read those very words in a minute, but Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. The 12 that followed him, he knew the lessons he was endeavoring to teach them. He knew in each healing, in each deliverance, be it a demon cast out or someone healed, he knew that in each one of those situations there was a lesson that he had purposed to teach those disciples, because he was preparing them for the day of Pentecost. He was preparing them for the day when the Spirit would come. They no longer know him by the flesh, they know him by the Spirit, and those would be the men that would turn the world upside down. And so each thing that happened, he was purposing, it was a part of the school, it was a part of the discipline, excuse me, it was a part of what God was doing. Now, as they walked in this school, and this is where we got Tuesday, as they started following Christ, they very soon, matter of fact, at the very first miracle, at Cana of Galilee, when he performed the miracle of turning the water into wine, they started to learn that this man is different than we are. Howbeit we are following him, howbeit we purpose to leave all fishing, the nets and everything, as Peter and those men had, the tax collectors, those that had left Luke the physician, the tax collector, Matthew, etc. We've left our trade and we're going to follow Christ, okay? A type of the child of God, the convert, following the Lord. We've left all this, they're following Christ, but they very soon learned that in this school that he was different than they were. They thought their thoughts were good and right, and they thought they had some good ideas, they thought they had some good thoughts, and they put some action to it and some good things would happen. As I shared, they could be walking down the road and for the most part had purpose they should go here and do that. And they could seemingly be talking to the Lord and look, and he was going off the other way. And they couldn't understand it. And what Brother Sparks alludes at, or the term he uses to explain that to us, is the otherness of Christ. That Jesus is other than we are. And it's very important in this aspect of the school of Christ that we learn that lesson. Now, that is not to beat us down. It's not to discourage us. It is to teach us a valuable lesson that we all need to embrace, that Jesus is other than we are. And if those disciples didn't learn that lesson, then there would always be a conflict between them and Christ, always trying to prove to Him that their way was better, that their thoughts was more correct than His. And we must come to a place where we surrender, okay, where it's not always a conflict, that we struggle with the Lord's ways, the Lord's thoughts, the Lord's purposes for our lives, that we surrender. And so He had to bring them through this. But once again, He knew exactly what He was doing. It wasn't by happen chance. He knew He was bringing them to places where they would despair of themselves having it together. They would think, well, we thought it ought to be this way, but yet He's done it this way. And they would despair. I guess we'll just never quite understand. He was bringing them to that place for a reason. And here's the reason. I'm going to jump ahead of myself. It was so they would become totally dependent upon something else or someone else to teach them the ways of Christ. And what is that they would have to be dependent upon? The Holy Spirit. For Jesus knew that He was about to be crucified. They wouldn't receive it. They didn't understand it. They didn't accept it. Peter rebuked Christ when He started talking about the cross. I know you're the Son of God. I know you're sent from God. But don't talk to me about a cross and dying and death. He rebuked Christ. And Peter got strongly rebuked for that. He had just received the revelation from the Father, Peter had, of who Christ really was, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And yet he turned right around in the next breath and rebuked Christ for mentioning about the cross. So obviously Peter didn't have the understanding he thought he had. And so, but Christ knew He was doing that. He knew He was bringing them to a place of despair, showing them that they were other than Him. Their thoughts, their ways, their actions were other than Christ, because He knew He was about to be crucified. He knew He only had three and a half years to work with these men. He had to prepare them for the day that would come, that they would have to be totally dependent upon something they knew nothing about, the Holy Ghost. These men knew nothing about the cloven tongues, the wind, the fire that would come from heaven. Can you imagine sitting in a room and you know nothing about the Holy Spirit? You've heard Jesus mention to it, allude to it, but you know nothing about the manifestation of what it's going to be like. And here you are, having followed the Son of God for three and a half years. He's died. You haven't convinced He's alive. He finally convinces you on the shore of Galilee. He ascends to heaven. Here you are in an upper room somewhere praying for this Holy Ghost. And after 10 days with a bunch of men and women in the upper room, when the world thinks you're crazy, they finally crucify this Jesus of yours. He's dead. Where is He at now? And you're in the upper room praying. All of a sudden from heaven comes a sound like a rushing mighty wind. Cloven tongues of fire begin to sit on the heads of men and women. Now, can you imagine how they might have felt? And but they weren't, they didn't feel awkward, because they knew they had come to a place where if they were going to ever know Christ, they will have to depend upon someone else, and that being the Holy Ghost. And so Jesus purposely brought them through this school and brought them to a place of despair, to realize that within ourselves, even when He was with us, we didn't have the ability to know His thoughts, His ways, and His actions. We were always opposing. We're always coming up against Him. We thought that we knew, and He was always seemingly doing it another way. But He did that for a reason, to bring them to the end of themselves, so that when the Holy Ghost came, they would readily receive it, His teachings, His leading, His guidance, His promptings, His urgings. And that's why you can read the book of Acts. And you see men and women that in just a matter of days were so revolutionized and changed, because they wanted to know Christ, but they realized within themselves they didn't have the ability. But Jesus had sent back the promise, and the promise was with them, and they welcomed every urging and every prompting to know Christ in a greater way than they had ever known Him. So, this part that we're in right now is probably one of the most important aspects of the school of Christ, that you have to realize that He's other than you are. Now, let's start reading again, and I'm going to touch once again on John 4, and then we're going to try to read through this aspect of it. Now, did you understand that part that I just mentioned, the otherness? And we'll read through it, okay? That being true, of course, we once again allude to the fact of the Spirit of God anointing the Christ within us, shining the light on the Christ within us. And then he says, that being true, and if it's not, perhaps you must just suspend things there until you have had dealings with the Lord. That being true, the Holy Spirit gets to work on that, as I've said, to make two or three things very real to us. The first of which is the altogether otherness of Christ. So now he said the Holy Spirit's going to start to really cleave down and really start to do a work. He's going to start to show us how altogether other Christ is than we are. How altogether other he is from ourselves. Taking the disciples who went into his school, it was not the school of the Holy Spirit in the same sense as ours is. And we've talked about that this morning. But the result of their association with the Lord during those 3 or 3.5 years was just the same. The first thing they learned was how other he was from themselves. They had to learn it. I do not think it came to them at the first moment. It was as they went on that they found themselves again and again clashing with his thoughts, his mind, his ways. They would urge him to take a certain course, to do certain things, to go to certain places. They would seek to bring to bear upon him their own judgments and their own feelings and their own ideas. But he would have none of it. Why? Because he was teaching them that. At the marriage feast in the Cana of Galilee, his own mother, with an idea of her own, this is just her idea, said, they have no wine. That's all she said. His reply was, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And Brother Sparks says, that's a weak translation. Far better, he says, is woman, you and I are thinking in different realms. We have at the moment nothing in common. Thus, throughout their lives, they sought to impinge upon him with their mentality. No, all the time he was putting them back and showing them how different were his thoughts, his ways, his ideas, his judgments, altogether different. In the end, I expect they despaired. Okay? And that's what happened. That's what I just said, but I'm prefacing what I was going to read. They came to a place where they said, we'll never get it. Every time we think we finally got it figured out, what he's going to do or how he's going to respond, we miss it. We miss it. And Brother Sparks says, probably in the end, they probably despaired. And notice these next words. This is very important. The very bottom of page 12. He, meaning Jesus, might well have despaired of them had he not known that this was exactly what he was doing in them. Now, have you ever wondered why the Holy Ghost, let's just put it like this. Have you ever wondered why the Holy Ghost is so patient with you? Have you ever wondered why God is so faithful and long-suffering? Have you ever wondered when you talk about these disciples here after 3 and 3.5 years, you ever thought, well, this is the Son of God. Now, if it took him 3, 3.5 years with a bunch of men, what in the world? And he was walking with them in the flesh. He was right there. They saw the Son of God do the literal miracles, yet at the end they're fishing when they should have been going to Jerusalem. Now, if they missed it, how in the world am I ever going to get it right? He was there with them. They saw him raise Lazarus from the literal dead, saw the man come out of the tomb. And yet, when Jesus died, they didn't believe he was resurrected. After they saw him walk through the door, they still went back to fishing and didn't go where they belonged. How could he be so patient? Why didn't he despair? Why didn't he give up on that crowd and try to find 12 more? One of them was a devil and betrayed him. Why? They sit there and argued at the supper about who was the greatest. I mean, they went to the Mount of Transfiguration. They were more concerned about who had the high seat versus in Christ being illuminated. What was wrong with this crowd? Why didn't Jesus despair of them? Brother Sparks tells us why. They despaired, but he didn't. Why? Because he knew that's exactly what he was doing. Why? Because they had to come to a place where they didn't lean on their own understanding, their own ability, but they would lean totally upon the Holy Ghost. And that's why you read the book of Acts, the acts of the what? The Holy Spirit. The acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. That's not the apostles doing that. It's the Holy Spirit doing it through them. Well, if they hadn't despaired of themselves and their abilities, you know what Peter would have done? Well, probably about the second or third week after Pentecost, Peter rose up and thought he had a corner on the market, and he'd have went out like he had done before, and he'd have told everybody what his thoughts and his feelings were, and it would have brought a death to the move of God. But Peter had come to the end of himself, said, here's what I did. I told Jesus he shouldn't go to the cross. He rebuked me. And after the man died, I disowned the fact that, while he was being tried, I disowned the fact that I even knew him. That's how much I knew. After he was risen from the dead, I act like I didn't believe in the resurrection. And then after I saw him again, I went back to fishing. After he cooked those cornbread and fished for me on the shore, then I walked by John and still thought I had a corner on the market and said something about John. He said, that's how much I had it together. But I came to the end of myself and figured out I just don't know anything about this kingdom. And Jesus has gone back to heaven. Now how am I going to do anything? What am I going to do now? He's gone to heaven. For 3.5 years, I've bumped heads with him. Every way I turn, I'm bumping heads. Now he's ascended. I missed him. Now what am I going to do? Jesus said, I got it all figured out. I got it all figured out. I knew exactly what I was doing. Peter, you wore out, ain't you, son? I'm more slam out. I quit. You say go to Jerusalem, I go to Jerusalem. You say get in the upper room, pray for 10 days, I got nothing else to do because I don't have anything in me. I have proven that. I have proven it, and man will read it for the rest of eternity. He said there's going to be books all across the world with my name in it telling everybody how bad I was. Amen? And you've read it, how rebellious I was and how little I knew. And Jesus said, I would have despaired of you, Peter. I would have got sick and tired. I'm using a slang term here. I would have gotten sick and tired of you, Peter, unless I had known that's exactly what I was doing. Because I was going to send back the power from on high that if you would lean on Him and depend on Him, He would teach you all things about me. And you wouldn't have to lean on your own ability, Peter. You just lean on the Holy Ghost. And you could walk by that gate. You could walk by that temple. And you could see that man that I had walked by myself. But such as you have now, you can give to this man because you don't have Peter no more. You have the Christ illuminated inside of you and He's shining forth. Now, if Peter had never learned that lesson, if he had totally come to a place where he quit and give up, he'd have never came to the end of himself, but he did. He despaired. That's how we have to learn that we are other than Christ is. Our thoughts, our ways. Now, I won't take the time to turn to John 4, but for the sake of those of you that weren't here possibly, but Tuesday morning, we talked about John in John 4, how that when Jesus came to Jacob's well, and that's where he ministered to the woman from Sychar, the Samaritan, of whom he was not even supposed to talk to. He wasn't supposed to talk to the Samaritans. The Jews had no place for the Samaritans. And as he came upon that well, if you remember the scripture there, John 4 verse 6 said that Christ sat there and he was wearied and he came to the well and he sat. And then verse 7 says the woman from Samaria came. And he said to this woman, come, give me drink, or give me drink. He asked the woman for a drink of water. That was verse 7. And then verse 8, in parentheses, it says, for his disciples had gone to the city to buy meat. Verse 8 tells us the reason why verse 7 could happen. It said, for his disciples, give me drink. For his disciples. Now, what's that got to do with him saying, give me drink? We learned that if the disciples had been there, they would have rebuked Jesus for speaking to this woman because they knew he wasn't supposed to be talking to a Samaritan. But the disciples were going to buy meat. And so what the word was telling us, he got rid of them so he could deal with this woman. And if they'd have been there, he would have never been able to deal with this woman the way he did because they would have rebuked him, her, and they'd have had a big argument. They'd have bumped heads with him again. What you doing dealing with this woman? Just like the blind man, they said, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. He cried out to much more. They didn't understand. They told the blind man to get quiet. They thought they had understanding that Christ didn't want to bother this blind man. What do you mean, who touched me? Jesus said, who touched me? They said, who touched you? You see this crowd? What do you mean, who touched you? Do you see all this crowd of folk? And you worried about one person. He said, no, somebody touched me. Somebody touched that woman that had an issue of blood, had touched him. They didn't understand. So here at the Jacob's well, if they had been there, here we go again. They were clashing, but they had gone to the city to buy meat. And so while they were gone, we know the story. Jesus dealt with the woman, gave her living water, et cetera, et cetera. She went to the city. Here comes a bunch of men back that she had told about them about Christ. The disciples come back. Here they come. Here they come. They went to the city to buy meat, and they got it all figured out now what they need to do. And they didn't even bother. The Bible says they didn't even bother to ask him about this woman, what her needs were. They were just upset that he was talking to her. And so here he asked, set the woman free. Here's a bunch of men coming back from the city to get saved. And here they are. All they're concerned about was the fact that he talked to this woman. And then what do they try to give him meat to eat. They said, well, will you eat? Is somebody else feeding him? He's not eating. Why ain't he eating? They were studying the meat they went to buy. And then what did Jesus say? He said, I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about. Here they go again. What is he talking about? What does he mean meat to eat? Did anybody feed the man? Did y'all see him eat anything? That's just what they said. Did y'all see him? I ain't seen him eat anything. They weren't worried about that poor woman. They were worried about the meat they went and bought. He said, I got meat to eat that you know anything about. And see, what he was doing, if he hadn't known that's what he was doing, he would have despaired. He'd look, he said, I can't believe you. You men, you have the foggiest idea of what you're doing. Follow me. Why don't you just go and do your thing? I'm tired of messing with you. And all along the way, that happened. But Christ knew exactly what he was doing. He was showing them that you just don't understand. You don't have it together. And if Christ was going to live on the earth forever and ever in the flesh, then he wouldn't have done that. But he knew he was not going to. He had to send back the Holy Spirit. And so he had to bring these men to the end of themselves. And that's exactly what he was doing. Catch that and you have got something helpful. Top of page 13. Now, are you with me? You get that point of how he was teaching them? He was showing them how altogether other he was in them. Catch that and you got something helpful. Lord, why is it that I am always caught out, always making a blunder? Anybody say amen? Amen. Somehow or other, I always say and do the wrong thing. I'm always on the wrong side. Do I get another amen? Somehow, I never seem to come right in line with you. I despair of ever being right. And the Lord says, I am teaching you, that is all, deliberately, quite deliberately. That is exactly what I am bringing you to see. And until you learn that lesson, we shall get nowhere at all. When you have thoroughly learned that lesson, then we can begin constructive work. But at present, it is necessary for you to come to the place where you recognize I am altogether other than you are. The difference is such that we move in two altogether opposite worlds. And let me go back and read something here. He says, when you have thoroughly learned that lesson, then we can begin constructive work. But at the present, it's necessary for you to come to that place where you recognize I'm altogether other. When you have thoroughly learned that lesson, we can begin constructive work. Now, why does he say we got to learn that lesson first? Very simply this. If we don't learn that lesson first of him altogether other, and he starts building, then just as sure as you are sitting in that pew and I'm standing on my 2 feet, if we haven't despaired of he's other than we are, about the time he gets that first floor laid and some studs have got to go up and some walls, we're going to start pulling out our hammers and our rulers and we're going to start doing some building ourselves. And then the windows and doors start to go in and we say, well, I like this window better than this one. He said, I don't want that window. I want this one. He said, no. You said, no, but don't this window look better? Because we haven't despaired that we don't quite understand this kingdom the way we thought. So he endeavored to bring us to an end of ourselves where we say, Lord, it doesn't really matter what window. If you don't even want a window, I don't even care. Are you with me? Now, don't everybody say amen at the same time, but how many of you are at the place in your life today that you don't care what kind of window, or you don't even care you don't have a window? Don't everybody say amen at the same time. Amen? Because are you still a little bit concerned about how he's going to build it, what size, what shape, how the window's going to look, the doors, the roof? Mm-hmm. Well, he's still doing some despairing, ain't he? Amen? He's still bringing you to some despairs. All right. And until he may start a little building, and it seems like you're going a little slow now, and there's not a whole lot of construction going on, it's because he's bringing to another place of despair rather than let you build something that's going to fall flat on your face. Amen? Or a window that you're not going to be able to see out of. That's not too much good, is it? Amen. Amen. Right. Did that understand plain English? Do you understand that? All right. This ordinary mind of man, at its best, is another mind. This will of man, at its best, is another will. You never do know what lies behind your motives until the Holy Ghost cleaves right down to the depths of your being and shows you. You never know. Oh, we convince ourselves that our motive for doing especially religious things is perfect until the Holy Ghost just gets right down in our business and shows us why we really said that or did that or thought of this great plan of ours. Could it be that there were some selfish motives, some selfish things there that we might could accomplish or achieve out of this? Well, sure there was. And we don't understand until the Holy Ghost cleaves right down to the depth of your beings and shows you. You may put your feelings and desires into the most devout terms. And he gives us an example. You may, like Peter, react to a divine suggestion. And divine meaning it's a God-ordained suggestion. It's a God-ordained plan. But yet, you're going to put your 2 cents in. All right, so here's the example. Peter had a divine suggestion from Jesus. Jesus had said to Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. and say, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now, notice what Peter said. Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter said, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And all Jesus wanted to wash was his feet. Jesus said, I got to wash your feet because your feet's been walking on the dirt and they're dusty. I want to wash your feet. Well, Peter gets religious and spiritual and kicks in that flesh and says, oh, no. Don't just wash my feet. Please wash my hands, my head. Wash my whole. I want to be just like you, Jesus. Amen. It sounded good. But the Holy Ghost, Jesus just was teaching him something. Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. But it is only self coming up again. That wasn't God. What did Jesus have to add to what? What did Peter have to add to what Jesus had said? Why should I want to add something to what Jesus has suggested? If Jesus tells me to wash Jose's feet, why I say, well, I'm going to wash his hands too. Jesus said, what are you going to wash his hands for? I said, wash his feet. Well, I thought it'd be good to wash his hands. Yeah, that's what you thought, but that ain't what I said. That's self again. Self wanting to get a little righteous and get a little, you know, a little bit of the glory. Well, that'd be good to wash his hands. That's all Peter said. And all it was self coming up again. My blessing. My blessing. I want the blessing. And so missed the whole point the master is trying to teach. I'm trying to teach you self-emptying. He might have said, and you are laying hold of every suggestion of mine for self-filling to get. And I'm trying to say, give and let go. And Peter was trying to get a hold of instead of letting go. He was still looking for an area, an avenue that Peter could be seen and Peter could rise up and get his 2 cents in. All right? Are you with me now? This self comes up in the most spiritual way. Notice this. This self comes up in the most spiritual way. Boy, it does, don't it? Don't self get spiritual. Self comes up for a spiritual blessing. We do not know what lies behind. We have to come into a very severe school of the Spirit, which eventuates in our coming to discover that our best intentions are defiled. Our purest motives are unclean before those eyes. Things that we intended to be for God, somewhere at their spring is self. We cannot produce from this nature anything acceptable to God. All that can ever come to God is in Christ alone and not in us. It never will in this life be in us as ours. It will always be the difference between Christ and ourselves. Though he be resident within us, he and he only is the object of the divine good pleasure and satisfaction. And that's why it's so important that we see the anointings upon the Christ. The Holy Spirit is teaching us to be conformed to Christ, not us made better. Salvation is not us made better. It's not the old man made better. It's a brand new man, not the old made better. For it's never of ourselves, it's of the Christ. Though he be resident within us, he and he only is the object of the divine good pleasure and satisfaction. And the one basic lesson you and I have to learn in this life, under the Holy Spirit's tuition and revelation and discipline, is that he is other than we are. And that otherness is indeed an utter thing. And that is one of the hard lessons. It's hard to admit sometimes. It's hard to acknowledge that out of that good intention you had, its spring was self. Amen? And self, nothing but sounding good. Washed not only my feet, but my hands and my head, sounding good, but it wasn't divinely inspired. It was self again, wanting some of the glory, wanting the blessing. Okay, it's a hard lesson to learn. But he knew he was teaching them. He didn't despair. The Holy Ghost is not going to despair. And once again, we're not speaking about those that says, well, you know, I can live in sin. I can do my thing and go to church and go home and fill my mind with this mess and that mess. And I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to pray. I'm not talking about that. And we can sin a little here and sin a little there. That's not, I'm talking about the person that says, I want to love the Lord, follow Jesus, be led of the Spirit, serve the Lord, not love the world to the best of the ability that Christ gives me. That's what I'm speaking about. Those that want to follow the Lord now, that you're following God and endeavoring to learn. Okay? To those, this can be a hard lesson. Because we don't realize just how much our motives are inclined to be from self until the Holy Ghost just puts that finger right on us. And says, that wasn't me, that was you. And we have to swallow hard sometimes, don't we? All right? It is certainly one that this world will refuse to learn. It will not have that. The world won't learn this lesson. And if you're a quote-unquote Christian that likes to be worldly, you won't like this lesson. You won't want to learn it. You will not learn it because you can't have the world and learn this lesson. It's impossible, okay? The world will not have that. That runs directly counter to the whole system of the teaching of humanism, the wonderful thing that man is. And that's what humanism is. Humanism is a system. I'm going to talk about this more next week. Humanism is a system. And at the center of that system is a man. All right? Now listen, let me show you a lesson. Christianity in itself is a system. And at the center of Christianity is a man. All right? So you have Christianity, that's a system or a kingdom, and at the center of that kingdom is a man. You have humanism, that's a system, and at the center of that system is a man. But Christianity, the man that's at the center is Jesus Christ. Humanism, the man that is at the center is me or you, self. You, me, self. That's humanism. The wonderful thing that man is. The wonderful thing that man is. He says, oh no, when you have come to your best, there is a gulf between you and the beginnings of Christ that cannot be bridged. If you attain your very best, you have not commenced Christ. That is utter. But we perhaps hardly need that emphasis. Most of us have learned something concerning that. So even at our very best, and he's going to talk about, we won't get into it today, about our righteousness, the very best that man has to offer is what? Filthy rags. Okay? But let us, while we know this in experience, take the comfort which comes perhaps from being told again exactly what is happening. What is the Lord doing? What is the Holy Spirit doing within us? Well, as a basic thing, He is making us to know that we are one thing and Christ another. That is the most important lesson to learn. For there can be nothing constructive until we have learned it. The first thing, therefore, is the altogether otherness of Christ as over against ourselves. Now, that's a very important lesson to learn and one that we need to ask the Lord to help us not to go past. And once again, why? And I'll close with this. Jesus did not despair of those disciples blundering, always seemingly coming to opposition with Him. If you read the Gospels, you see it. They brought some children. I can't quote the scripture, but some children one time, they were going to send the children away. He said, Don't send the children. Bring the children. Don't forbid the children to come to me. They didn't understand. They were opposing. They were blundering. The blind man that cried out, John 4 at Jacob's well, at the marriage supper or a Cana of Galilee. They didn't understand what he was doing over and over and over. They were clashing. Their thoughts and his ways were clashing with theirs. But Jesus didn't despair. Now, in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit determined to bring us through the school of Christ to teach us, He also will not despair. When He finds those whose hearts are bent and leaning toward Christ, who desire to be like the Lord and to love Him with all of their hearts, even in their frailties, He will not despair of teaching you. Why? Jesus knew that He was preparing these men for the day that they would go to Jerusalem and receive the power from on high, the day of Pentecost as we know it, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would lead, guide, teach, comfort, empower them to know Christ no longer by the flesh but by the Spirit, that Peter could quote what David has said, He's always by my right hand, therefore I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. That was because the Holy Spirit was there. And so Jesus didn't despair of them because He was bringing them to a place, a purpose and a plan He had for their lives, that they would be a part of the early New Testament church that would birth in the dispensation of the Holy Ghost, the dispensation of grace that we are a part of. Now, if He had despaired of those men, where would we be today? Would we be here today? Would there be such a thing as a church? Would Christ just have thrown in the towel and said, well, I guess the gates of hell will prevail against the church and we won't be able to storm the gates, for I can't find no men that's able to even walk with me. My own storm the gates of hell. How's this crowd going to storm the gates of hell? Peter can't even get it together long enough to not go back fishing. And I'm going to take this bunch, this motley bunch, and going to storm the gates of hell? No, he didn't despair because he knew what he was doing. He was bringing Peter and these men to the end of themselves so they would be emptied, that he could fill them with the power of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost in these men would storm the gates of hell, and hell would not prevail against the church. That's the only reason you're here today in this church, receiving the blessings of the Lord, being taught by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, is because Christ didn't despair about these men until he emptied them, filled them with his Spirit, and then stormed the gates of hell, and he's still storming the gates of hell today. We are recipients of that. We are recipients of that three and a half years of Christ not despairing. Well, thank God, the Holy Ghost is just as determined as Jesus was. He's not going to despair of us either. And the only reason I'm here or you're here is because he didn't despair on you last month or last year. And he's still dealing with our hearts. He's still drawing, still loving, still urging, still prompting, still bringing us to a place of emptying that we can be totally filled with him, his Spirit, and his love, that he can use us. So it's a valuable lesson to learn, and it's a hard lesson. But if he's not despaired, then why should I give up? Except to give up on self, that I might totally lean upon him. And that is, once again, as Brother Edmund mentioned, that is the office of the Holy Spirit. I can't learn this Christ in my own ability. I can't do good works and know him and stand before him because my righteousness is filthy rags. But if I come to the end of self and lean totally upon him, something called the Holy Spirit takes up residence and works through me and teaches me about the person of Christ. And he's determined not to despair till he brings us through this place of the school of Christ. Then he can start some real construction. Amen. Start to do some real work in our lives to mold, make, build, construct the person of Christ to be a part of our of every part of our lives and our members of our body. Amen. Are you getting this? Is that good? Amen. Let's stand. Amen.